Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
I am happy to discuss a new book today with a new guest. And maybe you've heard of this book, or maybe you have not. It's entitled Church Forsaken, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. Oh, it's going to be a show enough conversation, y'all. Because many of the members of the listening audience that are on their way to and from their houses of faith have come from forsaken neighborhoods themselves. So I am looking forward to having the discussion today. And the author and guest is Jonathan Brooks. He is senior pastor of Canaan Community Church in Chicago's Englewood neighborhood. He, of course, has a name in the community known as Pastor Jay. So, Pastor Jay, we are so happy to have you with us today. And additionally, you are a recording artist with the hip hop group Outworld. And thank you so much for your time today.
Oh, Sharon, thank you for having me. Super excited to be here.
Excellent. Now, let's get some background on you in particular. You live in West Englewood section of Chicago. Talk about the neighborhoods that you grew up in and the changes that you've seen over the years.
Sure. As you stated, I live in West Englewood. Located on the south side of Chicago. And for those who don't know kind of the demographic makeup of Chicago, Chicago has actually 77 neighborhoods, which make up its entire city makeup. And the south side is a majority African-American side of the city, the south and west sides of the city. And neighborhoods like Englewood, there are others in there, Bronzeville, Roseland, Chatham, that are historically African-American neighborhoods, but also, like you see in many other major cities across the nation, they're also, as I label them in the book, historically neglected neighborhoods, meaning that communities like these are communities that you see the city not investing as much, whether that be financially, whether it be, academically and educationally, whether it be with recreation, food equity. You see all of these things at a shortage in these neighborhoods, and it's happened over decades. It's not like someone woke up one morning and said, oh, we're not going to put any good schools or any healthy grocery stores or restaurants in these neighborhoods. It was a transition in a community. So a neighborhood like Englewood was actually a majority Swedish neighborhood when Chicago in its infancy began to construct. And during the Great Migration, as people moved up from the South, fleeing racial terror in the South and looking for hope and new life in the North, moved to cities like Chicago, Detroit, St. Louis, Cleveland, and got to these cities expecting like everything to be better, and really found themselves in these small segregated enclaves where all we had was one another. And as time went on, of course, we spread our wings and moved to other neighborhoods. But as we moved into other neighborhoods, the residents of those neighborhoods would move away. And if you know the historical narrative of America around race, it kind of plays a part in everything. And so the neighborhoods that I grew up in are not the same neighborhoods that my mom and my grandmother grew up in, where they saw black-owned businesses and they saw a lot of famous artists come in to do their music in our city. And this was a hotbed of blues and jazz and all these good things. But when I grew up, I saw dilapidated buildings, empty storefronts, and any stores that were owned by people not from the community. Our schools had crumbling infrastructures, and very little resources, you know, versus the school my mom goes to, the same school, and it was like the newest and hottest thing at the time.
Mm-hmm.
So it was just over time you see neglect happen in the way that neighborhoods like Inglewood and others are constructed. And mm-hmm. so that's why I make sure I use the term neglected, not bad, not poor,
right?
You know, not even just the hood, but like there is an intentional neglect,
mm-hmm.
Systemic neglect on the part of cities, which I think needs to be challenged, but also I think the church plays a big part in helping those neighborhoods recover.
How has that manifest in the residents generationally there? Because what you described sounds like a lot of urban areas across the country. How have you seen that affect the faith factor in people, or affect how they treat one another?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I'll tell you, I think there are lots of symptoms and markers of what's happened in communities. You know, being in Chicago, the number one marker I have to say is violence, and specifically gun violence in our neighborhoods has been at a all-time high here. But, you know, not only violence, you know, people who you see broken family systems, you see unfortunately, you see academic failure, not just on the part of students, but on the part of educators and education systems. So, I mean, this is a lot. But to me, it all breeds from this notion of hopelessness, right? When what happens is when you see systemically over years and years, you're able to narrate and name the problems, but there's no one's ever able to come up with solutions. You begin to believe there are no solutions, and hopelessness leads you to not really be concerned about your neighborhood, not to be concerned about your neighbor. And so what I say all the time is we have to change the narratives of the places we live in, because what's happened because of hopelessness is that we've said that these places are only places to escape, never places to thrive. So a neighborhood like Inglewood or any other urban area around the country, it's always, you know, you hear people say, oh, that person is gifted at this, or they're a great athlete, or they're a great musician. They're definitely going to get out of here. And so the marker of success is to escape and to never come back to these neighborhoods. But what that leaves is just this vacuum of hopelessness, because if all the most gifted, the most talented, the ones who are succeeding in life are the ones that always leave, and mm-hmm. only leaves behind those who say there's no hope for them.
Right.
And so I say that neighborhoods like this only have really two kinds of people. It's either people who come back because they see something there and there's no other place they'd rather be,
mm-hmm.
or people who, any chance they could, they'd be gone because they feel like they got nowhere else to go.
Now, knowing that you have just described a bunch of different neighborhoods across the country, where does the community of faith fit into that picture? Because we're supposed to be the ray of light, the blessings for the people. We're supposed to, you know, present as Jesus people would. And I'm assuming that in your book, that is exactly the formula that you discuss. Am I right or wrong?
You are right on. You're hitting the nail right on the head. You know, here's the pretty interesting part. And I've traveled quite a bit, and so I know this to be true in most places. Usually, where there's the most amount of hopelessness, there often tends to be the most amount of churches, which is almost mind blowing for mm-hmm. me. You know, in my neighborhood alone, there are 381 churches located in my one neighborhood.
Wow!
Because for various reasons, you know, it's lower cost of getting property, mm-hmm. you know, higher number of people who may need hope, right?
Yeah.
And so these are the places you want to be. But here's what I think needs to happen. And you'll notice the tagline for the book is practicing presence
right.
in neglected neighborhoods.
Right.
And what I believe is that we as the people of God have the very thing that's needed to begin the transformation process in these communities.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, we bring hope. We bring hope not just in the sense of being able to encourage people through music and song and through the word of God,
mm-hmm.
but also in the way we live mm-hmm. in these communities.
Mm-hmm.
we are able to combat the narrative of, oh, this is a horrible place, you know, this is, the people who live here are horrible, with the narrative of what Scripture actually says about us, mm-hmm. that we are all created in the image of God and therefore have dominion and power and authority and are great just because we're created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. So we combat all the negative stereotypes and narrative about these communities, whether they're internal or external, mm-hmm. just with our core beliefs. But secondly, when we begin to practice presence, what I'm talking about in there, and I guess seven kind of distinct practices, is the way we live in these communities. Like, mm-hmm. not just going to church on Sunday and then a Bible study on Wednesday, but being integral parts of what's happening in the communities. If the education system is lacking volunteers and help and hope, it should be church's responsibility to adopt schools, to be in those places and to provide rays of hope. If there are issues around food access and issues around healthy grocery stores, mm-hmm. like, I tell narratives of how my church has worked arduously with other community organizations to start food cooperatives, to help open the first sit-down restaurant in our neighborhood, mm-hmm. to bring a Whole Foods grocery store into our neighborhood, mm-hmm. and to market by saying, hey, you know who lives in this neighborhood and the average income of those people, and so we need you to be able to work with our neighborhood on the amount that the food costs. Yeah. And to help people to realize that churches can be maybe even unlikely advocates and helpers, mm-hmm. in seeing transformation happen in communities. Mm-hmm. But that means that the church can't just be worried about saving people's souls.
Yes.
We have to see the whole person, yeah. and their whole needs and be a part of that transformation.
Well, I guess that's why it would be considered as the community of faith. You know, we can talk about it, but if we don't want to work with anybody, you know, sitting there sometimes in your own upper room and you don't want to, you know, venture out, because I that's something I harp on a lot with some of the neighborhood pastors here. How come y'all don't have coffee sometime? How come you don't, you know, break bread? Why don't you talk about what's going on in this neighborhood? You know, I'm just astounded that, because the neighborhood, you know, this is a historically black neighborhood here with two HBCUs and another one, HBCU down the street. You can't get any blacker than that, okay?
That's right.
But there's also, you know, as you described that the neighborhood that you remember it as, this one has had glory days. And the neglect has been a major issue in this very area that I'm sitting in now. There's also a lot of churches over here. But what has happened on the other side of that, Pastor Jay, is gentrification. And how, because of how close this is to downtown Nashville, that this is probably one of the last areas to get gentrified. Because recently folks discovered, oh, Lord, they got a view to downtown. we're close. We can get there in 5 minutes or less. So now it's beginning to be a part of the gentrification process that creates an even different paradigm. And I was going to ask you if that neglect is do we go from neglect to gentrification? And is that what you see as development where you are?
Right, right. Great question. And I will tell you, that is definitely not the marker of my book. You know, the goal is not to see neighborhoods transformed mm-hmm. to the neglect of the people who currently live there. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. like someone living in a neighborhood through its struggles,
sure.
and then it's being transformed, and then they're dislocated and sent out somewhere else,
right.
which is what gentrification does.
Yes.
No, this is why I believe that the art of practicing presence versus just, oh, let's just put in some new stuff, is completely like antithetical to the idea of gentrification.
Mm-hmm.
My neighborhood hasn't experienced it yet, and we're similar. Like, we're one of the last, like, we're kind of central in the city. We don't have a lake view, you know. We're not super close to downtown.
Yeah.
But we are in an area that used to be the second largest commercial district in our city to mm-hmm. the Magnificent Mile downtown. Like, mm-hmm. in its heyday, Inglewood mm-hmm. was the place. So they know that it has potential,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what we're saying is, no, we want to live here,
mm-hmm.
be here, mm-hmm. Work here, you know, raise our children here,
right.
buy property here, start businesses here, so that we become
right.
the the kind of way that the neighborhood begins to shift. So everything that I talk about, even the stories that I tell in the book, mm-hmm. are all about how local residents with local churches and local community organizers and activists are working together. We've all decided to get together.
Amen.
And bring our various gifts.
Glory, Jesus. He said together, y'all, with the T word. Oh, my.
That's it. And we're working together for the communal flourishing of our neighborhood. Yeah. Churches are not these, otherworldly entities that are just waiting for someday to fly away or to go up yonder, right? Like, I'm marking the book that we as Christians don't believe in the afterlife. We actually believe in eternal life, which is an ever-present, abundant life with Jesus that starts now.
Yeah.
So all
yeah.
the things that we think we're going to be doing in heaven and glory, we ought to be practicing right now.
Amen.
And so, I really am not talking about gentrification. I'm talking about residents owning and actually fighting against someone else coming in to fix it. We're not waiting on anybody.
Right.
We actually have the tools if we'll begin to shift our narrative about our own neighborhood.
And thrive in within where you are.
Yeah.
That is the opposite of hopeless. Now, Pastor Jay, let me remind the audience, today's book is Church Forsaken, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. I'm happy to have on the show today Pastor Jonathan Brooks, a.k.a. Pastor Jay. So don't y'all get it all twisted up. Pastor Jay. we say Pastor down here. He's pastor of Canaan Community Church in Chicago's Englewood neighborhood. Now, I want to get started in the book. Because we got a break coming up here in just a minute. In chapter one, you really open this up with coming home from Tuskegee, when you graduated from Tuskegee, and coming back to your old neighborhood. That's really a interesting place to start, because a lot of students here that I've met that are over the years I've been here have been from Chicago, and some of them wrestled with that very same thing. Do they go back what they've learned and take it back to their community, or do they stay here in Nashville since they've been here for 4 years and gotten this matriculation handled, or what? So that conversation in is one that I think a lot of students have. So when we come back from this break, I want you to get started talking about chapter one, Welcome Home, and what was on your mind during that process, okay?
You got it.
Excellent. We are coming up on a time out. Today's book again, Church Forsaken, an excellent read for the community of faith, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. Let's take the time out and be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
With me on the 411 show today, we're getting a blessing hearing from our friends in the Windy City, and that's Pastor Jonathan Brooks. He is senior pastor of Canaan Community Church in Chicago's Englewood neighborhood. And Pastor Jay is a recording artist with the hip-hop group Outworld. And we're happy to have him with us today, and a well-educated Pastor Glory Jesus. He amen. And he graduated from Tuskegee and has a heart for HBCUs, I am certain. And yes. Pastor Jay Witt, when did you graduate from Tuskegee?
I graduated from Tuskegee in 2002.
Okay. Oh, so you a newbie. And you're not an oldie.
Well, not when I go back for homecoming. Then I feel like that.
Yeah, because things have changed a lot over those years.
Ooh-wee.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Now, I think that you have somebody in your midst there that is connected to Fisk, right?
Yes, yes. My assistant pastor, Pastor Danielle Yelverton, is a Fisk graduate also, 2002.
All right. So yes, how? Yes. And what would be the chances of that? Two HBCU alum, pastor and co-pastor. I mean, come on now.
Come on. Well, you know, those Fisk and Tuskegee graduates, you know, when they get together, you know, something great's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't surprise me that it's a pastor and co-pastor from those two great institutions.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting that you would feel, and the co-pastor there would feel, that that love for the community, because you came, you know, you came from the Chicago area that you did, plus you received your education at institutions who have, you know, persevered even when it seemed hopeless. So I get it. I mean, you to me would be, you're perfect in the roles that both of you are doing. Now, today's book again, Church Forsaken, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. Now, Pastor Jay, we're going to start in chapter one here, where you are coming home from Tuskegee. And let's get started talking about the book and what was going on at that time.
Yeah, so I was heading back to Chicago, and initially I didn't have plans to go back to Chicago after being in Alabama and so close to Atlanta. I had aspirations and dreams of probably remaining in the South. But unfortunately, my senior year of college, my mom actually had a stroke. And praise God, that God is a healer, and she completely, you know, returned from that. But it led me to want to come home and take care of her. I had an adopted little brother who she adopted when I graduated high school.
Mm-hmm.
So little four-year-old brother, and, you know, my mom's sick. So I'm coming home mostly to take care of her. And thinking that, you know, I'd get an architecture job in Chicago, studied architecture at Tuskegee, and things would be fine. But, you know, what happened is that I really became disillusioned with architecture really quickly when I got back.
Mm.
It wasn't at all, I mean, I enjoyed studying it, but did not enjoy, you know, actually practicing it. And so, you know how moms are. You know, it's one thing to be home taking care of your mom and your brother and having a good job and all that. And that's another thing. To not have a job, land in your mama house, and she taking care of you.
Well,
right?
Well, come on, Jesus.
And when you have marked your idea of success, like success for you is getting out of that neighborhood, moving the economic needle for your family, and all those things, and you end up back in your mama house unemployed after going to college, I was depressed. You know, I didn't know what to do with myself. I was in a funk. I had been raised in church my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
But at that point, I was real mad at God. I didn't want to have nothing to do with church. But I had a praying mama who wasn't going to let that be my story. And so she encouraged me to start going to church with her. And the church she was going to at the time is the church I pastor now, which is Canaan Community Church. And so started going to church. And when I got there, the pastor really saw, like, my potential. I was really into hip-hop, from the neighborhood, grew up around there, knew a lot of the young people, you know, and he was just like, man, you know, since you're not doing anything right now, would you mind working with the youth at the church?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I decided that I was never going to be a school teacher because my mom had worked for Chicago Public Schools for almost 40 years.
Mm.
And after watching her come home every day, I was like, not doing that. but I took to it like a duck to water, man. I really loved the kids. Mm. I really loved working with youth in the church. Like, it was right in my sweet spot. And I started doing that. And then I started thinking about school and education. So I went back, got a master's degree in education, and started teaching in Chicago public schools, and was really like hitting my stride, and it was pretty cool to watch that. A lot changed quickly in 3 years. You know, I got married to my wife Michelle. In that time, we had our first daughter, Jasmine, and life was different. You know, it wasn't what I expected, but it was good. I was back home in Chicago. Me and my wife moved to another neighborhood, Bronzeville, which was a historically black neighborhood, but it was closer to the lakefront. It's where you move when you were trying to move on up in the city. And, you know, and working with the youth at this church in Inglewood, my wife was in accounting, I was in education. We was typical college, you know, we're going to move on up. And, you know, eventually I'm going to be a principal, and she's going to own her own accounting business. And, you know, God had other plans. It's pretty interesting. After about 3 years of working with the youth, the pastor started noticing some trends in the church, and that it was that the youth ministry was growing tremendously. Mm-hmm. I mean, in a church of about 100, 120 people, we had 60 to 65 youth, right? You can see when you walk in on a Sunday morning, when a church got 100 people in it and 65 of them are youth, they're like, what's going on in this church? So the pastor came to me and basically just said, hey, I see something special in you, and I think you should consider pastoring. And I laughed at his face and said, nope, you're not going to do me like every other black preacher in the world, where if there's a black man that's serious about God, all of a sudden they must be a preacher. And they're like, nah, man, I'm good. And so I walked out his office and said, never mind to that. A few weeks later, he called me back in his office and made an ultimatum. Basically said, hey, I'm leaving, going to another church, going back home to North Carolina, and I want you to be the pastor of this church. Either you accept it, and next Sunday I announce you as pastor, or you can say no. You got a right to, but I will tell them that the doors are closing to this church and they need to find a new one because you decided not to accept.
And
I tell people, you know, the Bible says that many are called, few are chosen, and I like to add the last little part, that some are forced.
No question.
I feel like that's what my call was. I was kind of giving an ultimatum. So,
and it turned out to be the right thing.
Well, in hindsight, you know, hindsight is 2020.
Yeah.
You know, I would have never accepted a pastor job, and like I would have never candidated for it and been a, and like put in a resume. Like that wasn't, I didn't see it as something I wanted to do. You know, and I narrate this book alongside Jeremiah 29 verses 4 through 11.
Yes.
And I talk about that Israel saw Babylon, the place where they were sent into exile, as the last place they would ever want to be. And so the same way they didn't want to be in Babylon, the same way they didn't want to leave, the same way I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to, you know, do the typical church thing. Like, I was cool doing my own thing over here. And, you know, I got a line in the book that says, sometimes when comfort becomes our ultimate goal, God has to go to drastic measures just to get us to realize what we've actually been called to do.
Amen.
And I feel like that's what happened to me.
Now, in chapter 3, co-ops, cafes, gardens, and grocery stores, down in paragraph 1, you write, our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs must all become priorities because they make up our humanity. It was not good enough just to consume what was being produced and distributed. The command to plant gardens was a directive for them to intimately be involved in the process of food creation. And again, you're speaking of the Israelites and the going to the promised land, and give us the overview on chapter 3.
I sure can. So, you know, Jeremiah 29 is a passage that we typically jump down to verse 11 on, where it talks about, I know the plans I have for you, plans for your good and not to harm you, you know. But when you look at the context of which that verse is actually written in, it's in one of the most worst times for Israel. Israel is being stripped from the land of milk and honey, from Jerusalem, from the promised land, and being sent into exile in a foreign country, the land of idols. And often, you know, we don't look at the context of the passage when we talk about God saying that he wants to give them some good things and not harm them. You have to tell them that because they feel like God is trying to harm them. God is punishing them. And I juxtapose that with the way we often feel in our own neglected neighborhoods, is that if we had the choice of where we would want to live, we wouldn't choose this place,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it almost feels like God is punishing us and sending us into the land we wouldn't want to be in.
Mm.
But what's funny about the passage is that it actually says, when you get to this land, I want you to build houses and
mm-hmm.
live in them.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to plant gardens and eat what they produce. I want you to increase there and do not decrease, and seek the welfare of that place, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. And so I'm going to chapter 3 with the co-ops, cafes, gardens, and grocery stores, talking about the directive to plant gardens and eat what they produce. Why would God send them into Babylon, the last place they want to be, and then tell them to plant gardens there, right, to really be involved? Well, it's clear to me, right, God has never only been concerned about the spiritual needs of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
God has always been concerned about the holistic needs. When you look at Jesus' life, he didn't run into someone who was sick or lame, right, or blind and say, oh, don't worry about it. I'll save your soul and you'll be good.
Mm-hmm.
You can stay blind. You can stay sick. You
mm-hmm.
can stay hungry. No, he would always deal with the physical needs and the mental needs of the person, as well as saying, and go and sin no more,
mm-hmm.
or believe on me. And so I think the church has leaned so hard towards salvation in a spiritual sense
mm-hmm.
that we haven't looked at what it means to deal with the holistic nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm trying to narrate here that it's not enough to just say, oh, we only got corner stores with flaming hot Cheetos with meat
right.
and cheese on them, a little hug juices, and nobody cares about our neighborhood.
Right.
No, God said, don't just consume what's in your neighborhood. Be a part of what's being produced.
True.
And so, you know, I tell the narrative of, like, how our church started a food cooperative that meets at our church every Monday.
That's
been doing it for the last 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
And what we do is we bring healthy food to the church with our neighbors, and we all shop in the basement of the church for food items that we can't find in the little local stores around us.
Amen.
Because we shouldn't just be eating. We should be a part of what's being produced.
Truly. Hey, that's beautiful. I love that. And prior to that, they didn't have access to the fresh items. Is that correct?
That's right. That's right. Our neighborhood had one grocery store, which was called Food for Less. And it's not horrible, but it they knew that they had no competition.
Mm-hmm.
And so often the quality of the produce and things of that nature, the more healthy things,
right.
are not good. But now you can find all the prepackaged manufactured stuff easily,
yeah.
But the carrots, the kale, the greens, the, you know, all those things often were terrible.
Yeah.
And people were going miles outside of the neighborhood
yeah.
to find fresh fruits and vegetables.
That certainly seems to be a classic scenario around this country. And, you know, as many people as we have overweight, obviously, you know, eating is not something we don't know how to do. I can't understand why these situations exist that, what do they call them, food deserts,
mm-hmm.
where there's nothing. I mean, it's like, is this a plot to, you know, to starve people to death? I mean, what, it to me, is the framework is just so crazy. I don't get it.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I have lots of reasons I think it is.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you, one of the things that the church has done a poor job of doing
mm-hmm.
is calling out sin on a systemic level.
Well.
Now, we will call out individual sin, like, oh, you sleeping with so-and-so, or you doing drugs, or you lied to get that job, right?
Right.
But we won't call out government that completely abandon and
yeah.
neglect whole groups
Amen.
Of people.
Amen, say that.
And that's sin in the same way, and God is not okay with that sin either. You know, what I call white-collar sin. You know what
mm-hmm.
I mean? Sin that makes people money at the expense of other people.
Mm-hmm.
And so until the church is just as vocal about systemic sin, we
yeah.
won't see stuff like this change.
Yeah.
So that's why our market neglected. This is very intentional, right? It's very, very intentional because it makes someone money for them to control what's in and what's not
that's
in
true.
Certain communities versus others.
Yeah, that's true. And in essence, we get used as the guinea pigs for any number of things. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, have you found that the people that don't have the access feel a sense of powerlessness?
Mm. I'll tell you, they absolutely do. And the number one thing that happened when we began to take the reins of providing this food in our own neighborhood was turning around that sense of hopelessness. People went from, well, this is all we get, so it must be all we deserve,
right,
to, no, we created in the image of God. We deserve better, and we're not going to wait for you to make it happen.
Yes.
Now, here's what I don't think that churches and neighborhoods should do. They should not let their municipalities and government officials off the hook.
Come on, Jesus.
Right? No.
Come on, Jesus.
Right? We
want to
do it with you.
Yeah.
And what we want to show is that we don't need you, but you also have a responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how we went from having a co-op, right, at the church, which was filling a need at the time, to holding our government officials accountable for why we don't have a high-end grocery store.
Mm-hmm.
So we went from just having a co-op to having a Whole Foods grocery store.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the beautiful thing about the Whole Foods grocery store is it brought so much vitality to the community around people feeling their sense of power. So much so that we were able to tell Walter Robb, who is the CEO of Whole Foods, you got to come in and have community meetings with the neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
You need to meet with residents. We want to have 90% of the people working in this store from the neighborhood. We want to tell you what kind of food we like and what kind of, you know, y'all want to put kale in, but we like collards. You know,
mm-hmm.
like we wanted to narrate this thing. And then we also wanted the decor to represent us. So on the walls of the store are murals by local artists with little African-American kids eating apples, you know.
Amen.
And we wanted local entrepreneurs, Miss Kimmy and Jimmy's vegan cookies and Miss Kimmy's cakes. And we wanted everybody who makes their stuff in Englewood
right.
to have their stuff in the Englewood Whole Foods.
Amen.
And then the last challenge to them was Food for Less is your only competition here. What happens is you now make Food for Less more accountable for what produce they have.
Truly.
Because people have another option.
Amen.
But also, Food for Less has to hold you accountable for what kind of prices you're charging.
That's
true.
For
at least your staples, eggs, your milk, your bread. Bring those prices down to match what Food for Less has so that people will be more willing to shop here.
Yeah.
And they did it. And so the people felt so empowered.
Oh, sir.
When they said they wanted to open the doors of the Whole Foods, the mayor wanted to come and cut the ribbon. The aldermen, who are like our local government, like they're closest to the people,
yeah.
they wanted to come and celebrate. And we like, that's fine, but this is our celebration.
Yeah.
So we're not going to have ribbon cutting and all that. We're going to have a big barbecue
yes.
with a DJ.
Yeah.
So we out here doing the Cupid Shuffle and the bus stop and the parking lot. This is our Whole Foods.
And, you know, to me, that is just so, that's so beautiful what you just described, because the people stuck together and yeah. had a common goal. And won't the Lord show out? Y'all know he will. He will definitely show you how to do it. Now, and something else too, isn't that also jobs for the people in that community?
That's it. We commanded it and demanded it. And people realize they have the power and authority to demand of not only the government officials, but also these local businesses in our neighborhood to demand that you hire people. So once the Whole Foods came, my cousin Akeisha Walker is the regional manager for Starbucks.
Mm-hmm.
So she got a Starbucks put in the same shopping plaza and had everyone who worked for Starbucks that was from Inglewood that was traveling miles to get there transferred to the Inglewood Starbucks.
Wow.
Because we believe people from our neighborhood should be able to work in the neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, little things like that, where we began to get power and
yes.
authority. And
yes.
people were like, wait a minute, we're not hopeless.
Yeah.
We can take the reins of this thing, and we actually do have power. And I believe that is so biblical.
Yeah.
When I walk in Whole Foods, it's not just a grocery store or our coffee shop, the Kusanya Cafe. It's not just a coffee shop.
Yeah.
It is a reminder of the faithfulness of God.
Amen.
And what we can do when we really trust God.
Amen.
To show up and show out.
Ooh, well, yes, he will, y'all. Mm-mm-mm. I just love that, because that's just, how many people did it take to get that done? Was it multiple congregations?
It was multiple congregations, community organizations, community residents, local officials. Everybody had to work together.
Yeah, yeah.
There's no way things like that happen just from the church or just from activists or just from local resident associations. Everybody has to work together. But the collective power, man, it changes everything.
Yes, it does.
It changes everything.
It absolutely does. And it looks like, man, that story is just beautiful. I feel good. Da-na-na-na-na-na-na. I do. I mean, you know, because it just takes so much today to get things done. But once people are on the same accord, you can't mess with them. y'all had it. Now, we need to take our last time out for this hour. And I tell the audience, I'm certain that you are getting a blessing this morning, hearing from Pastor Jay, that's Pastor Jonathan Brooks, senior pastor of Canaan Community Church in Chicago's Englewood neighborhood. He has written a wonderful new book entitled Church Forsaken, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. Let's take a time out and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Mount Zion Baptist Church. Bring in the new year with Mount Zion Baptist Church. New Year's Eve services will be held on December 31st at 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. at Mount Zion's Antioch location and 10 p.m. at Mount Zion's Old Hickory Boulevard location. Live streaming will also be available at MountZionAnywhere.org. And have a happy new year. Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
The discussion has been wonderful so far today, and I'm glad that our audience is finding us both here in Nashville at WFSK, 88.1 FM, also online. Hey, Global Family, what's up, y'all? WFSKFM.org. And this interview will live on the 411 Show podcast. Please go to my website, SharonKay's411.com, and click where it says podcast. Now, my guest, Pastor Jonathan Brooks, senior pastor of Canaan Community Church in Chicago's Englewood community, also known as Pastor Jay to those in the area. Now, so far, we've covered a lot and learned a lot in this discussion with you today, Pastor Jay. I want to, in the remaining time we have, talk a little bit about Practice 5 and some and how that dealing with Remember the Poor and the Marginalized, and how you have been an example to a hip-hop generation.
Yeah. So I appreciate that. Practice 5, you know, there is, I think churches in general recognize that we are called to look out for those who society typically kind of doesn't. But I think that the way we do that is often can be patronizing and not as healthy as possible. So even before I get into hip hop, like, I like to talk about the fact that, like, one of the things our church has decided is that we will no longer focus on, like, outreach as a way of remembering those around us who are poor and marginalized. Because in a congregation like ours, to be honest with you, while we trying to pretend like we got it all together and that we blessed and highly favored, many of us still struggling to, you know, pay our own bills. And so it's not the attitude of let's go help those people in the neighborhood. It's really we are a community, we are neighbors, and therefore we are always providers and recipients of love and of grace and of mercy, and of the great gifts of God. And so rather than doing outreach, right, what we do is we work in community, meaning that whatever is good for our neighbors is good for us because we are all here and we all have something to give. So we don't do, like, Thanksgiving outreaches and give away turkeys. We do Thanksgiving community dinners where everyone cooks food and everyone in the neighborhood and the church comes together and eats together. We don't do clothing giveaways. We do a dollar store where everybody comes and brings new and older things that they have that they may not be able to fit anymore, or their kids' clothes that they grew out of, and exchange, and I'm picking up something and you getting something too. And this completely changes the way we do and think about whether someone's poor or not. It's not necessarily that we got to help the poor people. It's that we as a community have to look out for one another, meaning that even if someone doesn't have a financial blessing for me, there's some other way that they can bless me. And I think that's just another way of thinking about remembering the poor and marginalized, and that's important. So I wanted to narrate that just a little bit.
Now, when you're describing marginalization in here, I think in your chapter 8, this is looks to me like the area where you connect the generations through music and culture.
Yes, and that's my goal, is to try to be a bridge between the generation that came before me, especially in the church, and the generation that comes behind me. And I think I'm in a good spot. You know, I'm 39 years old. I started pastoring at 26, so I understand what it is to be young and a leader in the church. But I also grew up in a historical black church at Ebenezer Missionary Baptist Church here in Chicago. And so I know, like, too, what it is to value those traditions and hold tight to those. But I'm also a product of hip-hop culture. Being born, you know, through the 80s and 90s, and really falling in love with hip-hop and it being the way that I kind of understand the world, what I'm hoping is that the church would not look at hip-hop as, like, this kind of novelty thing that we do for young people, or this thing that, you know, some churches just want to demonize and say, well, we're not hip-hop, we don't do that. And we also don't want to just look at hip-hop as music. And so what I'm trying to do is help the church to recognize the culture of hip-hop. While we talk about cultural, you know, relevancy and multi-ethnicity in the church now, we often neglect the most diverse and global culture in the world, which is the culture of hip-hop. I have traveled internationally so many places on almost every continent of the world, and everywhere I go, I see hip-hop music, I see hip-hop clothing, I see graffiti on the walls, I see people who still break dance and DJs, and I'm just going, this culture is everywhere. I was in rural Africa outside of Kenya with the Maasai tribe, and spray painted on one of the roofs of these shanty towns, we don't even have electricity, right, was Nelly is here with hip-hop music. Mm-hmm. And I'm going, how is this even possible? They don't even have electricity, right? But it helped me to realize that hip-hop is here to stay. Here's my hope. It's my hope that we will embrace it, not only just the music, but the culture, because it's not just a youth culture thing. I'm almost 40 years old, and it is the culture in which I am most connected to in my life. So I'd like pastors and church leaders to look into their congregation and to begin to ask the hard question of, am I neglecting an entire people group because I've considered hip-hop to be a novelty thing, you know, where we bring the youth in, and I'm going to wear my suit, but then I'm going to throw a T-shirt over my suit, and I'm going to start saying, hey, hey, yo, yo, come on, kids, we're going to praise God today.
Yeah.
Don't do that, right? Like, the truth of the matter is that there are people in your congregation right now who love rap, who love hip-hop, mm-hmm. who love the culture, and who can be pulled out as leaders and even missionaries in your church to a culture that you may not understand that much.
Yeah.
And so I talk about it as the church forsaken culture. We would never patronize an actual ethnic culture. I talk about if there was a family of Indian descent that moved into or started coming to your congregation, you wouldn't tell everybody, let's start singing Indian music, let's all wear Indian garb and have traditional Indian meals just so this family could feel welcome. It would actually feel really patronizing.
Right.
We would say, no, we authentically want you to incorporate your culture into our congregation.
Yeah.
We want you to tell us what makes you feel most comfortable, and we just want to welcome you here.
Yeah.
And I think that's what needs to happen with hip-hop as well.
Well, and let me say this, because I've had this discussion on multiple times with multiple pastors, young, dynamic, fired up for Jesus pastors, and, you know, like yourself. And my question is, as the hip-hop generation is asking for us to not marginalize them, then don't marginalize us that are not in your culture, because we have a culture too. So I think it's a two-way street as far as that is concerned. We should not forsake one culture over another.
Amen.
Because that's what I feel sometimes when I'm having these conversations. It's as if you're the first one to ever do something different. Everybody, every generation before you had a culture and a way of doing things. from our African-American young black folk from back in the day. You know, we did the afros. We, you know, say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud. We had our fist pumped. We wore our dashikis. We got into black history. And all those cultures transcended. So it's not like it's never been done before. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
And even, I'm certain in Jesus' time, too, and other biblical times, that there was every generation had a culture. So it's the respect, I think, that needs to happen on all ends.
And I think that's why I'm trying to do it as a bridge.
Yeah, yeah.
Versus coming from one perspective or the other.
Sure.
My goal is to help the church realize the value of hip-hop, not just to say, oh, we accept it, we see what y'all are doing, and we're glad you're here, but to say, we actually need you to be a part of what we're doing, because the church won't continue as strong as she can in the future without your voice.
Yeah.
And then also for the people from my culture and from younger generations to be able to say, but we also don't want to forsake what we've learned before, what we've seen go before us, because without you, we don't have anything to build upon.
And that's
so
true.
I think there needs to be this merging of them, which is why I like being a pastor that just pastors a congregation. I don't pastor a hip-hop church, right? Yeah. I pastor a church. And I just come from this culture. And so we learn how to incorporate things in the middle of a hymn, Do Not Pass Me By. I might break out with a rap verse, right? In the middle of our worship band, we got a DJ sitting in the middle that can drop scratches that say, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-fearing activist, you know? And, like, what it is this merging of all the beauty that God has given us musically, artistically, culturally. And that's what I'm hoping to see on both ends.
Well, and, you know, it's going to be interesting, Pastor Jay, when I interview you in 20 years from now. And you're going to be you're going to be the old person in the pulpit. Be interesting to see how things are, cuz you know that's as generations change, you know, we age, everybody ages. And people do they transform and do things differently, because the millennials that are coming up now, you seem old to them. You know,
I sure do.
You're not hip. You're not young and hip like you used to be.
Yeah.
And that's one of the beauties of growing up and being around people where you can see, you know, what God has done for them and through them. And you certainly do. I can tell that you are a blessing to that community there. I just can tell.
Oh, bless you.
Yeah.
Bless you.
Yeah. I can tell it through the phone. Hadn't met you. And, you know, maybe one day, but
we're
I just
have to change that.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Now, let me, my remaining moments, let's get the conclusion, seeing the world as God does. You have in your second paragraph, you're talking about that your family, or in the first and second paragraph, your family had the opportunity to have a college student stay with you for the summer in 2013. Tell us why you include this information in the book.
Yeah, definitely. So, young lady named Kayla stayed with us in 2013 after I had visited her college campus, and she had a chance to come up and visit Canaan. And she wanted to learn more about just living in neighborhoods like Inglewood and understand some of the stories and narratives, because she was a Caucasian young lady from the south, you know, northern suburbs, who had never really had these experiences, but was feeling that tug at her heart. And what was so interesting is she chose to live with us and then work at a not-for-profit organization in the neighborhood, and her parents were not feeling it. They were not feeling her being on the south side of Chicago in Inglewood. They're like, what is going on? And I wanted to have conversation with them and dialogue, because as a father, I totally get it, right? Like, when you don't know where your daughter is, and you've never been there, and you don't, you know, who is this guy she's staying with?
Right.
All these things. And it just never seemed for us to be able to have a conversation. We tried to invite them down to our neighborhood, canceled, and all that. And so I asked if we could come out there. knowing that I was a little nervous about going way out to the rich suburbs because I haven't had great experiences out there either myself, being a black man.
Yeah.
So, yeah. But we did. We had dinner together that night and had some very uncomfortable but good conversations about why we thought about each other's places the way we did. Mm. And what I narrate in this chapter is that typically, as humans, we only see through one or two lenses.
Yes.
We either see the lens of the glory of God, meaning it's a place that we value or a person we value,
yes,
or we see it through the lens of the brokenness of humanity as a place or a person we don't value or would not want to be a part of or connect to.
Wow.
And so what I narrate seeing the world the way God does is in that conversation, we both realized that we had incomplete lenses on and incomplete narratives about our places, and that we both had to put on new eyes and new glasses. And I use an example of bifocals where I say, you know, rather than having one pair of glasses, which is your brokenness of humanity glasses, or one pair of glasses, which is the glory of God glasses, that we should smash them up and make one pair of glasses and make bifocals. Because every person and every place both displays the glory of God and the brokenness of humanity.
Amen.
And that's seeing the world the way God does.
Amen. Man, what a blessing. That sure did go by fast. You know, I feel like I just sat down with my coffee and we just started chatting. You know what I'm saying? Pastor Jay, I'm out of time, but I certainly have enjoyed your positive spirit and energy and enjoyed this discussion with you today. Urge the audience to pick up the book. It is Church Forsaken, Practicing Presence in Neglected Neighborhoods. And in my 411 show classic style, I always ask my pastors to close us up, seal us tight in a word of prayer.
You got it. Gracious God, we are thankful for the opportunity to be your people, and we are thankful that you are our God. We pray that as we continue to seek the welfare of the city where you have sent us and pray to the Lord on this behalf, God, that we will find our welfare in its welfare. Teach us that there are no God-forsaken places, only church-forsaken places, and that the people of God would be on their posts, trusting in the power of God, working together with the places you've put us for communal flourishing, that you will show up and show out. God, we believe it. We trust it. And we thank you for the roadmap in Scripture of what it looks like to live eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'm ready to put my money in now. Okay, let me bust out my checkbook. Pastor Jay, thank you so much, man. This has really been a total blessing, and I know our audience is going to be very encouraged by what they heard from you today. Now, tell everybody where the book is available, and if they want to reach out to Canaan Community Church, how can they do it?
Yes. So the book is available. Wherever books are sold, you can go into your local bookstore if you got one and ask for Church Forsaken and then order it. But also it's available on Amazon.com, definitely, and at IV Press, InterVarsity Press, IVPress.com. That's my publisher. If you want more info, you can always follow me on social media at Pastor J, PASTAHJ. And then PastorJ.com.
Okay.
If you want to get in touch with Canaan, it's simple. CanaanCommunityChurch.org.
Got it.
All right.
Excellent.
We appreciate you.
And I meant to tell you before I finish, I have a grandson named Canaan. And I just, I could inhale that boy. I just love him. I'm like, boy, I just love you. And I got 11 grandkids, but he's the newest one. And I just, I cannot, I just, And he's just as precious as he can possibly be. He just looks at me like, I think I like you a lot. You know, he kind of gives me that look because I'm always smiling. And, you know, I just, when my son and his mother, baby's mother, named him Canaan, I thought that was rather interesting. And I do know it's promised land. So now I have another love for Canaan, the community church in Chicago, y'all. Anyway, we thank you so much. And I do hope, look forward to talking to you in the future, and do hope you have a blessed day.
You too. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, that's all we have for you today. Let me say many thanks to our guest. Find us on Facebook and Twitter at Sharon K's 411. Let me also thank the 411 show producer, Exum Lawson, the X-Man. And most of all, thank you for listening. And you all have the very best of the best. And don't you forget who loves you.
You've been listening to What's the 411 with Sharon K. The views and opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of this station and its management.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.